Let's pray together as once again we turn to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you that it speaks to us of who we are, of why we're here, of our purpose, of our identity. And Father, we pray you'd help us to learn much today from your Word as it speaks about how we live, and particularly in the world of work. Please help us to understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what you would describe as your dream location. Perhaps it's a tropical beach, sparkling white sand, crystal blue waters, and the temperature to match. Is that your dream location? Or maybe you'd prefer, perhaps you'd prefer the quiet of an English country garden. A brilliant array of flowers, a backdrop of a rich green and manicured lawn. Maybe that's your dream location. Or again, perhaps it would be the dramatic coastline of sheer cliffs and secluded sandy coast. Maybe that's your dream. What location do you dream of? What kind of heaven do you long for? And we all do, don't we? We dream of a better place. We dream of utopia. We long for an ideal world. It's something that's kind of ingrained in every human society, in every human being. You find it expressed time and time again in songs and in poetry. So, for example, Freddie Mercury and Queen, they sing of it. This world could be free, this world could be won, this world could be heaven for everyone. This world, heaven, a utopia. Or again, John Lennon imagines it, dreaming of a perfect world when we will live as one. So it goes throughout the kind of culture, the songs, the poetry, longing for a better world. But why? Why do we long for a better world? Why is that so ingrained in each one of us? Well, the Genesis answer, as we've seen over the last few weeks, is because that's how we're made. We're made to live as God's people in God's world, and it was meant to be a perfect world. Remember the picture of the seventh day we looked at last time in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The seventh day as the picture of God's perfect creation, God's eternal rest for the man and the woman to enjoy. Created then to inhabit an ideal world. And I want you to notice with me, first of all this morning, how that ideal world is described. See, here's creation and the man and the woman made in God's image as God designed it, and look at their ideal home. And I think perhaps the most striking and obvious fact about their ideal home, unlike the visions of Freddie Mercury and John Lennon, is that God is centre stage. God is absent from Mercury's song. God is absent from Lennon's song. But in Genesis, God is centre stage. And it's God whose presence and whose energy fills the whole creation. Look at verse 7. It's the Lord God who formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's the Lord God, verse 8, who planted the garden and made all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, verse 9. It's the Lord God who took the man and put him in the garden and commanded him, verse 15. Do you see the picture? Teeming through this world is the creative power of God. It's his initiative. It's his provision. It's his rule. Because this world is his. And then you look up what makes this ideal world. Look at what God provides. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it's a physical world that God makes. A physical world. Verses 7 and 8 again. The man is formed from the dust of the earth. The garden is planted, the trees are provided, and food is given. It's a physical world. The new creation, the seventh day that we looked at and thought about last time, that too is a physical world. And then in verses 10 to 14, you get this brilliant picture of a world of superabundance. A world that teems with life and beauty and riches, rivers, those strange names, those great rivers, that water the land. A land in turn that is filled with mineral wealth. Physical life, food and all that's required to sustain it. God has provided it. So well may we sing the harvest chorus this morning. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord, oh thank the Lord, for all his love. A physical word, God's provision for his creatures. I probably just need to say along the way at this point, before we go any further, in case anyone's puzzled, because obviously you'll have noticed, because we've done both, that there's kind of a big difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And some people get in all sorts of knots about that, and well, you know, what's the difference and all that kind of stuff. Genesis 1 and that great six-day poem is kind of the macro picture. That's creation on a vast scale. That's kind of standing back and looking at the vastness of the universe that God has made. Genesis 2 is different. Genesis 2 is creation on a micro scale. It's focusing in. It's giving the intimate picture of the man and the woman, as we'll see later in the chapter, the man and the woman together and their relationship and their dependence on the God who has made them. So it's kind of the same thing, but looking from two different perspectives. So it's a physical world. But the second thing to notice is that it's a spiritual world. I wonder if you noticed, as we read in verse 9, that in the middle of the garden there are two trees. And the first of those trees is the tree of life. Now that first tree, the tree of life, it's a symbol. It represents the fact that life in the garden is lived as friends of God. It's a picture throughout the Bible of the life of God shared with his people. It's a picture of eternal life, of friendship with God, of companionship, of partnership with God. See, there in the ideal home, the man and the woman live together as God's friends. In the ideal home, the man and the woman as friends of God. They enjoy the presence of God. They know him. He walks in the garden with them. And again, remember from last time, life as it was meant to be, life in all its fullness, life that satisfies, is life lived knowing God. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. We're spiritual beings made for relationship with God. So any kind of way of living that kind of detaches God from that is bound to leave us frustrated and disappointed, dissatisfied. A physical world, a spiritual world, and notice it's also a moral world. Notice verse 9 again, the second tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which if you then look on to verse 16, it's the one tree in the garden that the man and the woman are commanded not to eat. Every other tree in the garden is given to them for their enjoyment, but not this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Why not this tree? And again, it's a symbol, not simply a symbol of what's right and wrong, But if you like, it's a symbol of the authority to decide what's right and what's wrong. If you like, it symbolises the right to make the rules. And that is not given to us. That's interesting, isn't it? The right to make the rules is barred to the man and the woman. We are not left to make up the rules ourselves. You see, in the ideal world is one of order, lived under the authority of the Creator, the man and the woman called to live by God's command. It's a moral world. You see, the privilege of enjoying God's world brings with it responsibility. We're going to see in a moment a responsibility to work and to take care of the garden, verse 15. But also accountability to live as God commands. Well, after all, he's made us, hasn't he? He's fashioned us, he's provided for us, he's loved us, he knows how we're made, he knows what will enable us to enjoy the garden and be satisfied. He knows exactly what's best for us. Call it the maker's instructions. I mean, when did you last buy a gadget? Oh, maybe you didn't buy a gadget, you bought a new washing machine. Okay. What is the temptation when you buy a new gadget or even a washing machine? Actually, I can tell you one. That's to switch it on without removing the bolts that are somewhere hidden inside that are for transport, you know, when you transport the washing machine to keep the drum in place. It pays to read the instructions, doesn't it? That's what they're there for, so that the machine operates properly. That's common sense, isn't it? So why isn't it common sense when it comes to us and living according to the Maker's instructions? An ideal home, then, is one with a clear moral framework, a God-designed framework. We're designed for our good, for our safety, for our enjoyment, to live by God's command. So look on then to what Genesis tells us about our role, our responsibilities in God's world under God's command. Tinker, tailor, soldier, sailor, farmer, accountant. Sorry, I got to you in a minute, Colin. Teacher, nurse. Model railway designer. Yeah, David. Astronaut. What would be your dream job? What did you grow up dreaming you'd be? Dream place, where we began. Dream job. Now, of course, in global terms, we're among the privileged few who get to choose. Most people in the world don't get to choose what job they do. For most people in the world, it's whatever the local factory happens to be and happens to make. And that's what you do. And sons do what their fathers did and daughters do what their mothers did. And there's little or no choice. And concepts like being true to ourselves and fulfilling our potential just belong in another planet to 90% of the world's population. But what if we do have a choice? What should it be? And perhaps more important, what should our attitude be to work? Who are we working for? Why are we working? Is work, is Monday to Friday, just about earning enough to enjoy the weekend? Or is it what life's really all about? And what about career and ambition? What about the reward for our work? Well, notice again that Genesis has something to say to us, the blueprint for living in God's world. And I think the first thing to say, which may be bad news to some of you, is that we are created to be workers. Sorry about that. We're created to be workers. Just as God is a worker, we're made for work. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth." Here, the man and woman made in the image of God to rule, to be careful rulers and stewards of everything that God has made. What are they doing? They're made in the image of God to do what God does. What does God do? In the beginning, God created. God is a worker. Remember, he stopped. His work of creation is finished. The seventh day began. But he hasn't stopped working. Jesus says that, John chapter 5. My Father works and so do I. I'm still working. But we're introduced to God the worker. God who's involved. God who gets his hands dirty. So chapter 1 verse 27. The man and the woman made in his image are like him to be workers. And that delegated role is immediately given. Verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Ruling and caring for the creation. Work is in our DNA. It's how we were designed. It's why losing a job, why redundancy can be such a devastating blow. It's why, good news again here, this is good news, it's why even the laziest teenager with a lifestyle of crisps and cola and computer will eventually want to do something. I say eventually. It may take many years. But a word of warning, because obviously that's the good news. Eventually they will. But, word of warning, it probably won't be any one of the 57 varieties of suggestions that you've made. But eventually he'll get up and he'll want to work because that's how we're made, to be workers. But notice a couple of things along the way. There is a dignity to work. And it's not dependent on getting paid. The dignity of work does not depend on the size of our salary. God doesn't get paid, does he? Of course not. So that's the first thing. And notice it's also the stuff of everyday life. God chooses the work of the labourer, the carpenter. The carpenter of Nazareth. That's the way we were created. But look on to Genesis 2, to the micro picture, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Maybe you imagine Eden as the completed garden. The lawns are already perfect. Not a weed in sight. But that actually isn't the picture Genesis gives us. Rather, the man is placed in the garden. To work it, it needs to be worked. And he does so together with the woman. Together to rule and fulfill and subdue and care for the earth in partnership. And you pick up in Genesis the variety of work. To create, to invent, to organise, to discover, even to audit. God does an audit, doesn't he? And God looked and saw, and it was very good. God audits the work he does. So if there are any auditors here, be encouraged. And we get a glimpse of it, don't we? Maybe you get a glimpse of it. In the satisfaction of a job well done. Even if it's just a DIY job. Even if you manage to put up the shelf. And it was level. And it stayed there when you put the books on it. And you think, wow. Now for some folk here, that's just no business at all. For others, that's supremely an achievement. For other people, it would be kind of the opposite. The filling in the form. Maybe that's not what they do most of the time. And it comes to filling in the form or writing something. And that's the amount. And you look like, wow, I did it. And we feel satisfied in our work. See, we're not made for unending leisure, for the holiday that never ends, for perpetually doing nothing. Even the new creation to come. Remember, we're going to be workers in that too. That's why some people struggle so much with retirement. No, we're made as workers. Doesn't have to be paid work. Doesn't have to be organised work. Here's Mark Green in his book, a great little book called Thank God It's Monday. If you get hold of that, do read that. Thank God It's Monday. Work, he says, is not an intermission from the main action, something we do so we can do other things. It is an integral part of the main action, an intrinsic part of our walk with God. Spot on. That's the Genesis perspective. We're co-workers with God in God's world. And that certainly that challenges the idea, doesn't it, that work is a kind of unfortunate but necessary evil that interrupts the weekend. Now, God has given to work a dignity. He's made us to be workers. And as workers, we are responsible. Responsible to work. And in our work, well, in the first place, in our work, who are we responsible to? In our work, in the first place, we are responsible to God. Whatever I do, whoever I work for, and it won't necessarily be a job I enjoy or one I think I'm especially suited to, but whatever it is for the Lord that I do it. It's where he's placed me, to give of my best, to honour him with diligence, with honesty. Do you see? The point that Genesis is making here is that it's not so much what we do. I think that's where our Western culture gets it wrong. Because our Western culture obsesses about what we do. And as I said before, most of the world doesn't have that privilege. Genesis is focusing on how we did it and who we do it for. For the Lord. We worship him on Mondays every bit as much as we worship him together on Sundays. And that gives a real significance and value to work. A real significance to those whose work is unpaid. To those whose work the world sees as of little value. To those whose work is primarily in the home. The mum feeding her babies, changing nappies, ferrying the children day and night. That's not some lesser responsibility. You know, if only I could escape from it and get a proper job. It is a proper job. For that time, it is the work that God has given, and it could not be of greater significance. Actually, the mum bringing up her kids at home is more important than any of the other jobs. Well, you wouldn't know it, of course, in our society. Or we find ourselves as a carer at home for someone in need. Or indeed in retirement. One recently retired man was asked what he most enjoyed about retirement, about being free from paid work. He said, I quote, "I help out at the cricket club. I go into school and help with reading. I do English conversation with international students, and I look out for some old folk down the road." Just a tiny part of being in work, in God's work, in retirement. A worker responsible to God, first and foremost, and to whoever we work for, whether that's a private company or the NHS or Wealden Council, whatever it might be, to whoever we work for, to those we work with, the colleagues we work alongside, and to those we serve in the work that we do. Whatever our work, kind of thanking God for where he's placed us, thanking God for the particular opportunities that that work gives us, praying for the opportunity to serve others, to serve with a smile, with a welcome, with a helping hand, with a timely word of truth, with a Christian word of encouragement, that points to Jesus. You see, as we work for the Lord, wherever he's placed us, it will be seen in the integrity with which we do our job and the way in which we serve those around us. Do you see? It's not what we do, but how we do it that matters. And, of course, those we support as a result of the work we do. Notice chapter 1, verse 29, the garden is given to provide food. Actually, Genesis recognises that there's a kind of basic necessity in working as well. You work in order to eat. I know that sounds kind of pretty basic, but that's there too. To provide food for ourselves and for our families. And the New Testament would add to that so that we can provide and we can be generous and give to others. That's what the New Testament adds to the work picture. You work to earn to give. There's a story of three medieval stonemasons. And a visitor going round the site asked them what they were doing. The first one said, "Well, I'm cutting a stone." Absolutely right. The second said, "Well, I'm earning a living." Absolutely right again. The third one said, "I'm building a cathedral." That last mason, looking beyond his tools, beyond his wages, to his ultimate goal. Serving the Lord, seeking in the workplace to honour the Lord, to bring him honour and praise. We might say, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Now, is that how you see your work? Is that how you see Mondays? Whether in paid work, work in the home, retirement work, whatever it might be. I do this, I'm here, because Jesus has placed me here to do this for him. Now, if that's the case, there are a number of things that follow. Here's just a few to get you thinking. First thing that follows is that there is no sacred secular divide. The idea that work, or at least some work, is kind of unspiritual, it's just nonsense. There was a guy called Eusebius who was a bishop in the 4th century. And he divided life between the perfect and the permitted. Okay, so here's this bishop in the 4th century. He says, this kind of work over here, that's the perfect stuff. This over here is the permitted stuff. And the perfect stuff was what priests and monks and nuns and people like that did. That was the perfect stuff. The sacred or spiritual stuff. And the permitted stuff, the secular stuff, was what everybody else did. So according to Eusebius, running a business or working in a shop or doing housework, that was kind of second best to the real work, which was over here, the perfect stuff that the monks and the nuns did. Kind of what vicars and missionaries do. But not according to Genesis. Architect, baker, refuse collector, social worker. No matter what, in each and every situation, our goal is to honour the Lord in what we do. All of work is dignified. Goodness knows what Eusebius would have said about Jesus in the carpenter's shop. No idea. So no sacred secular divide. But it also means there is no hierarchy of jobs. I don't know what your hierarchy of jobs consists of. Who comes on top? Who comes at the bottom? You know, maybe doctors at the top and bankers at the bottom. Or traffic wardens, if you got a ticket recently. They're at the bottom. Do you know, that whole idea is something we've picked up from the Greeks. The ancient ones, that is. Their philosophers, their writers, came up with that idea. It was quite easy to do that in ancient Greece because the only people who really did any work were slaves. If you were a citizen of Athens, you didn't do any work. You talked about big ideas while everybody else did. That's where this idea comes from. It's not in the Bible. But it's amazing how it's kind of filtered through our society. So if you know Oscar Wilde's Importance of Being Earnest, you'll know what Lady Bracknell has. I won't try and do a Lady Bracknell impersonation, although I'm tempted. Not only finding him in a handbag, but he has a job. Can you believe the horror? He's got a job. Goodness. It's like a caste system. And it's still alive and well in our 21st century secular society. We make value judgments. The lawyer is it more important than the plumber? Really? Not last week when there was a big leak down here. We needed the plumber. So the doctor's more important than the sewage worker, or the civil servant than the lorry driver. No, no, says Genesis, God has given a dignity to our work, whatever that work may be. A multitude of roles through which we fulfill our calling, to fulfill the earth, to subdue it, to work, to take care of it. And you know, I think that's amazing good news for very many people in our world who feel that their work is of no significance and no value. I think that's great good news, that God dignifies even the most mundane and routine of work. And we do it for him. And you see, that in turn means that our Western middle class idea that we can only be fulfilled, that we can only reach our potential if we attain our childhood dream. You know, I can only really be fulfilled if I do become a ballet dancer, or an astronaut, or a model railway designer. And anything less is second best. Which, of course, once again, in our Western arrogance, consigns most of the world to fruitless second class labour. No. God gives to the ordinary, to the everyday, to the routine, to the mundane, to the repetitive. Yes, to the jobs we'd rather not do. He gives them a dignity because he did them. Jesus would have made the most basic, the most rustic of everyday essentials in the carpenter's shop. He wasn't doing high-end carpentry to sell at Harrods. He was doing bog-standard, serve-your-neighbours kind of carpentry. And he gave to that job and every other legitimate job a value of significance, and significance to the work and to the worker in the image of God, to worship the Creator. But always with a proviso. Remember what we said last week, always the proviso that work can never be the goal of life. If we choose to live for work as if work is what it's all about, we will always end up frustrated and dissatisfied and disappointed. Work can never deliver on our deepest needs and hopes and longings. We kind of said that time and time again. Work, family, friendships, relationships, whatever it is, none of those things can give us what only God can give us. But you see, if we end up living for work, retirement's going to be a nightmare. Kim's really worried already. When career replaces the king, when success and reward top the agenda, when we judge one another by the job that we do and the salary we make, it will only end in disappointment. But when we live for the king, when he and the future he's prepared, when he is centre, the focus, the number one on our agenda, then our work and our life and our relationships, not only are they transformed, but they also fall into their proper place. When God takes centre stage, everything else falls into its proper place. And work, whatever it may be, becomes the joyful service of the King. The King who sends his disciples to fill the earth with disciples. As the King says, I have come that you may have life have it to the full while we wait to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, living as God's people in God's world, under God's rule, responsible to Him, to worship Him in all we do while we wait for the world that is to come. I hope that's been really helpful. I hope that's stirred some real questions for you about how you and I think about what we do Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Father God, we want to thank you that you have dignified our lives and the world of work and made it of value and significance as we give ourselves in your service. So help us to do that in whatever our situation, wherever you've placed us, to be living and working to your praise and glory. Amen.